Our passage, as I said, is 1 Samuel chapter 23. I invite you to turn there in your Bible and again follow along as I read. First Samuel 23. And once again, listen to God's words. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had to come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. When David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, will you speak through me by your Spirit, to speak your words after you, to think your thoughts after you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. A while back, Bethany and I watched this TV show, and the premise was that two brothers, one of whom was in prison for something he didn't do. He was got himself wrapped up in a conspiracy, and his other brother was a rather brilliant architect, and after he exhausted all the means that he had of pursuing legal recourse, and he could not free him from prison, he decided what he had to do was go into prison himself to get himself in trouble, to get sentenced to jail in the same prison as his brother, and then break him out. A few episodes into this, the feds that are corrupt and are part of this conspiracy that got his brother there in the first place figure out there's a connection between this new prisoner and his brother. They have different last names for a reason I can't remember. They figure out this connection, and they realize they got to get rid of this brother because he's there to break him out. And so they blackmail the warden, and by other means of treachery and corruption, they effect this transfer. And so the scene I want to put before you is Michael Scofield, the brother who is intentionally in jail, walking to the bus to be transferred. And you're sitting there thinking, no, he can't go on that bus. He can't get transferred. Something's going to happen. Because if he gets on that bus and he's transferred, then he can no longer save his brother. And he's walking, and the gates are opening, and he's walking, and it's slow motion, and it's emotional music, and you think, oh, no, what is going to happen? And then at the last minute, the blackmailed warden makes the call, shuts the whole thing down, and he gets to stay in the prison. But you see, all we see is kind of the death walk, if you will, to the van. And we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And that there's been these wheels turning this whole time. That the warden who's been blackmailed, his conscience is pricked. And the lie that they are holding against him, he comes clean about it. And he finds solace in his wife, who he was withholding this information from. And they make peace. And he changes his mind, and you know his heart is stirred about this man that's in prison because it reminds him of his son. And all these things are going on behind the scenes, and we don't see any of that until after the fact. And then he's rescued, and we say, oh, they were working all along. They were working it out. You know, we didn't really have any reason to be afraid because this was being worked out. This passage in 1 Samuel, there is so much going on behind the scenes. And we get to see it after the fact. We're reading the story, we're reading how it's written down, but David, he has no idea that most of this is going on. And so we want to look at a couple of these things that come to David. The visit from Jonathan, the fact that Abiathar is with him, the attack of the Philistines. We see one at the very beginning and we see one at the end. And then, of course, the betrayal from the people of Ziph. We're going to look at those instances and see what God is doing behind the scenes. And then we're going to look at some application from that. And then we're going to look at how, once again, this all points us to the need for the anointed Messiah. That's redundant. The anointed, the one, Jesus, the Messiah. So first of all, when we come to Abiathar, there is so much that has been leading up to this that it goes all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. See, Abiathar is in the line of Eli. And if you remember at the beginning, the way that 1 Samuel opens, Eli has two incredibly wicked sons. Not only are they incredibly wicked, but they're supposed to be priests, and they're doing all these awful things. They're using their authority or their position as priests to do unspeakable evil. And so if you would turn briefly just back to 1 Samuel 2, we'll get a little context and see where this is all going. I just want to read to you verses 27 through 33. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. That's just one of the things they were doing. They were eating the sacrifices. They were doing what was not lawful in regard to the sacrifices. Continuing in verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And when did that happen? That happened through the incredibly wicked actions of Doeg the Edomite. And so even last in chapter 22, when we're hearing about this incredibly wicked act, somehow in God's sovereignty, he is using the evil actions of this man to fulfill the words of his prophecy to Eli all these years before. And Saul, in his wickedness, is using his henchmen to take care of his perceived problems in David, and yet somehow God is using that to work out his plan for David. And so out of that comes Abiathar, and he escapes to David. And what does he bring to David? He brings that ephod, that piece of material that's somewhat mysterious in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's used like an idol. But one thing is for sure, that it somehow gives David a more direct line of inquiry to God. And he's able to get this sure information. Should I go attack the people, or save the inhabitants of Keilah from the Philistines? And God is able to answer him, yes, you will prevail. And that's been working all this time in history. It's been leading up to this point. And how could David have ever known that what was happening way back in 1 Samuel 2 would be instrumental in giving him deliverance here in 1 Samuel 23? Second, we see that Jonathan finds him and strengthens him. This passage is kind of funny to me. There's all this information flying back and forth. We don't see how... of course, we see how David gets his information from God, but somehow people are just finding out things about people's whereabouts. There's maybe a mole somewhere or a rat, or we don't know how this is going on, but somehow Jonathan finds out where David is. Now, this is kind of a risky thing to do. You know, how does Jonathan know that he's not being followed and all this? But somehow Jonathan finds David, and he strengthens him in the Lord. And even this, think about when David and Jonathan became friends. Earlier in 1 Samuel, before David really, I suppose you always need a friend, but before David was in these dire straits, he has this friend who says he'd stick with him, a friend who covenants with him. And now this friendship is a means that God uses to strengthen him in the Lord, to remind him that God is working in this situation, to remind him that God has a plan for him that he's not going to fail to accomplish. You are going to be king. My father knows this. The third thing is the attack of the Philistines. Of course, we see this in the first verse and the last verse. It's kind of like bookends on this chapter. Philistines are attacking Keilah. They're robbing the threshing fields. They're letting them do all the work, and then they're taking the end result from them, which back then, it's much more work than we have to go through to get grain or flour or something like that. And then in the last scene, what a movie scene that is, right? Feel your pulse quicken as you imagine David, running around one side of the mountain, and then the Philistines are right behind him, and you figure, this is it. I mean, they're rounding the corner, they're going to get him, and David has 600 men, and Saul has all the resources of Israel at his hand, and they're going to get him, and they're going to find him at the last minute. You can picture that runner running up out of breath saying, we're at war. We're being attacked. Why don't you get back to the job you're supposed to be doing? And David is saved. I don't think it gets any more movie-like in the Bible that I can think of off the top of my head, at least. But even that, You know, people don't just up and go to war in a day. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The Lord was working in the hearts of these Philistines to go to war against God's people. This is the hand of God. Somewhat paradoxically in our minds, maybe we can't reconcile how God could bring war on the people of Israel to save his anointed, but that's what he's doing. He is sovereignly guiding all these things. And of course, the escape of Abiathar, these are all things that are mixed with grief and then good for his servant. These are all ways that God is upholding his servant. But we can't candy coat scripture. If we're going to talk about Abiathar and the ephod that it brings to David and the good that that does, and Jonathan and how that gives him the strength of being renewed in his trust in God, and then, of course, the attack that saves David at the last minute and makes a good movie scene, then we've also got to talk about the betrayal of the Ziphites. Because God gave them that information. God somehow allowed them to know where David was, and God allowed them to be able to betray David to Saul. We don't need to be afraid of the fact that God does things like this, that somehow he allowed this information to get to Saul. And even Saul says, you know, I need more info, and they're corresponding with him to catch David, and God is allowing this. And I think we can illustrate this situation of God allowing this instance of suffering in David's life. I've had to, with both of my children, sanction their torture through blood drawing. Now, the hardest thing about them getting blood drawn is this. With both of them, they did this exact same thing. You're sitting in the doctor, and as an aside, infant phlebotomists, that's got to be the worst job in the world. It's impossible to find a vein, and the kids always hate you. It's really a thankless job, and the parents are frazzled, and it's just terrible. It's got to be the worst job in the world. But you go in there, okay, and with Elias, I remember this so distinctly, and you sit him in Bethany's arms. She was holding him, and he looks up at the doctor. He's got no clue what's going on. With ignorant curiosity, he watches the needle as it goes into his arm, and he doesn't scream. He looks up at us and says, "Why? Why would you let them do this to me?" Right before his face contorts, and then he just bursts into tears. How could I possibly explain to him the intricacies of the medical field, that something that they're going to go in and root around in your arm until they find a vein, hopefully, and they're going to draw this red stuff out, and it's going to be for your good. They're going to find out things that you couldn't even imagine that is going on inside of your body or is not going inside of your body. How could I possibly explain that to him? What else can I possibly do to reassure him except cuddle him and shush him and whisper, "It's going to be okay. I promise it's going to be okay." And you see, he can live without the explanation because he knows us. He trusts us. He knows we love him, and he knows that we are there for him for his good. Brothers and sisters, though God would lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, it is never apart from the tender love of a Father who knows what is best for us, who knows what we need, and who is working to heal our wayward hearts through the trials that he sovereignly brings our way. And so we look at this passage, we say, why would he do that? But yet we know he leads us as a Father. He has this tender and loving compassion for us. And that leads us right into our application. Because what we have in this passage is really it's a sneak peek into the behind-the-scenes working of God. And really, I think that is the main point of this passage, that God is always behind the scenes working to save his servant, specifically to save David. Though he's behind the scenes, he's always working. And so the first point of application is this. Like I said, so much of this passage is information passing from one hand to another. Saul is getting information about where David is, and David hears that Saul's looking for him, and David inquires of the Lord, and the Ziphites are talking to Saul. There's just this information going back and forth. But in the face of ignorance, so much of our life, so much of the problem is that we just don't know what to do. We're so ignorant of possible outcomes, or what's the best method for this and that. When it comes down to it, we lack so much information. And yet, God, in His grace, He gives us stories like this that kind of peels back the curtains and lets us see what He was doing all along. He gives us His word. He gives us these stories. He gives us the interpretation of life and what it's about and why God allows these things to happen. And so the application point here is to seek these things from God, to go to Him, to go to His Word, to pray. These are basic things. It's a way to make known our needs and our desires. It's a way to let our requests be known to Him. It's a way to pour out to Him our anxieties and our casting our cares and our burdens on Him. We need to use those things. He gives us real information when we pray. He takes those requests seriously. He commands us to pray. And then, of course, He gives us the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that is a real thing that He's been given us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He tells us what we can say in certain situations. You know, He reminds His apostles, I believe in Acts, don't worry about what you're going to say when they drag you before the courts, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. That is a real promise that we can stand on. The second point of application is this. We can rest in the God who is always working. When we read this passage and we see and we identify with David, we know what it's like to be frail in this world. We don't know the future, and quite frankly, the present is muddled and confusing and mysterious. And God knows that. He knows our frailty as fallen children of His. And He's telling us through this that we can rest because God is always working. Much of what kept David alive here is the right information at the right time. And he went to God and he was able to get this information. But this account of David, it's kind of at his expense. We see what God was doing and we can read these stories and we can remind ourselves. See here, He gave us stories and these true stories show us that He's at work. And we can rest in that He's working for us. This is like our initial illustration. We as the viewer, we're watching this TV series, and we're watching Him walk towards that van, and we're thinking, this is tense, and I don't want it to happen, but, it's also only the fourth episode. And American TV, the protagonist always wins. There's something going to, a bomb's going to drop. I don't know what's going to happen, but something's going to happen. Because you could say, we don't know the author in this case, but you pretty much know what authors like this write. That something is going to happen that we're going to find out later. We know the author of this story. And we know that he's working for the good of His servant. And no, we can't claim that that maybe we're as important in the history of redemption as David is. But we are His children. And we know that He's working for our good. And He's working for His glory at the same time. We know the author of the story, and we can rest in what He's doing. The third point is this. As we it's kind of building. As we look into His Word, we pursue Him through prayer, and we remind ourselves of what He does in this world through His Word, and we rely on the strength that we get in the Holy Spirit, and then we begin to rest in Him, knowing that He's got this story in His hands, that He's a good author, the story He's writing is good. And then we can start to forget about ourselves. Tim Keller writes this sermon, and then I believe it also became a book, or the other way around, called Blessed Self-Forgetfulness. And his point is about humility. He's talking about what humility looks like, what it is. And oftentimes we think pride is when we think too much of ourselves. And then humility is when we start to think little of ourselves. You're like, oh, no. That wasn't me, that was God. Of course, that is a good thing a humble person would say. For some reason, I can't come up with a fake humble comment. But anyways, and he says, no, it's not thinking less about yourself. It's not thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's where you tend to disappear. He says, you know how you know when you're in the presence of a very humble person is not because they spoke of themselves as a very lowly person and, oh, no, I'm not that smart, or, oh, no, I'm really not that much of a scholar, or, but it's when you walk away and you say, all they did was focus on me. And you feel like that their focus was you and that they just kind of disappeared. And so here's what I think David did. I think what David did is an application of this humility, an application of being able to forget self. He's in hiding. His life is being pursued. Anywhere he goes, he's liable to be found out and to be caught and killed by Saul. And he hears of somebody else in distress, and what does he do? He says, we need to help those people. His men say, that's a bad idea. We're afraid for our lives here. How much more if we go into to help them? He forgets self, and in his distress, he's still able and willing to help others. He's using his skills and his abilities that God has given him to go and help somebody in need. Brothers and sisters, that's what the gospel does in our life. First, contrast this with Saul. Think about what Saul does with his power. He uses the things given to him to pursue David, to totally sidestep his job to protect Israel, and he puts all his resources to pursue David. He puts all his resources to kill the priest at Nob like he did. He whines when things don't go his way. And we see such a sharp contrast of David and Saul in these situations. There's an attack on the Philistines, and David goes and saves them. And it's an attack on the Philistines that causes Saul to realize, I got to go back and do my job. And all of this, of course, is pointing to the fact that David is the true anointed one, and Saul, of course, the kingdom has already been stripped away from him. But here's how God gives us the grace to do this. Here's how we can be self-forgetting people. We can do this because when we are in Christ, we are united to Him. We are united to our Savior who emptied Himself, of the rights that He had as God, and came to earth, and he lived under the curse, and he lived in a difficult world, and he was poor, and even in that situation, even all the difficulties of his life, what did he do? He lived every moment of his life for you and me. And we are united to him, and we are given then that ability to do what he has done for us. He didn't use his suffering as an excuse to back away from people and say, you know, life is pretty hard, I'm going to have to take a pass on this one. But rather, he gave everything. We suffer in this life. Nobody can deny that. We're frail. We're beaten down. Often, we don't know what to do, but we can still, even in the low moments, we can reach out to someone who's just as low as us. We can do that in His power. In small ways, we don't have to go attack a whole city, but we can do that in small ways, and we can learn how to forget about self. perhaps as you're reading this 1 Samuel 23, we've been quite a while where David has been pursued, and his life is sought. And Saul just wants him dead, and he might just be thinking, man alive, what is, either catch him or something, this is getting old. So much time is spent with God sustaining David's life in the face of his pursuer. And if you're an Israelite and you're looking for your Savior, some part of you's got to be saying, this can't be the guy who's going to rescue Israel. And you'd be partly right. Because, of course, David is the anointed one, and he points toward the Savior, but he points toward the Savior because he cannot save Israel in the way they need to. And, of course, this is moving into how we see Christ fulfilling the Davidic kingship. The only good that David could do for Israel when he finally does make it to the throne, the only good he could do is when he's actually alive. Once he dies, well, we're looking for the next guy. And really, you start to really realize that this man needs a Savior himself. And he's pointing towards the life-giving Savior. So many times he needs his life saved. I mean, how many times just in this passage he needs his life saved? And he points us towards the life-giving Savior, which is, of course, Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam became a living being. And we can place David in that same category because Adam was put in the garden to rule the garden, to be God's human ruler over his creation. And that's, of course, what David was to be. He was to be God's human ruler over his nation, Israel. So he's a living being. But the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. You could say the same thing about David. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is the hope we have in Christ. We have a life-giving Savior. And the second thing we see with David that makes us yearn for a better Savior. David was dependent on, again, this string of events that he had no control over, that he didn't know where was happening, to bring to him, priestly advantages, to bring to him this ephod so he could inquire of God, so he could go into the presence of God and inquire of him. But in Christ, he clothes us in his own righteousness, and he gives us, as Hebrews 10 says, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, David, he couldn't do that for us. He couldn't bring us into the presence of God. He was dependent upon the Levitical priesthood, just as all the Old Testament believers were. But Christ makes a kingdom of priests out of us. He gives us bold access to the throne because he wraps us in his very own robes of righteousness that are never going to be defiled. That is what Christ our Savior does for us. God knows our frailty. He knows that we can't see the future. He knows that oftentimes we can't figure out how we're going to get through the present. He knows how confusing and frustrating life can be in a fallen world. But even for David, pursued, alone, on the run, betrayed, despairing of his life, he's not completely alone in this trial. And he gives grace through a line of communication to God through his sovereign ordering of events. And he does the same for us. He gives us this account. He gives us other accounts to show to show his behind-the-scenes work, to show that he's always working for us. And he gives us the rest of Scripture. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us access to him by prayer. And once again, we can make it through life, not because we have all the details, not because we can make sense of every single event that comes our way, good or bad, but because we know the author. We trust the author. And because we know that that author is always working for us, even when we can't see it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that we see, for the account that we see in David's life of how you sustained him, of how you were always working, and we know that we can trust that you're always working for our good as well. And even though that might mean some difficult things come our way, but we know we can trust you. We know that you are gracious in what you give us to be able to come to you and to find very real help in our times of trouble. Father, would you give us the grace to be able to do that, to be able to and willing to come to you, to come to your word, to come to you through prayer, to seek the help that we need. And we thank you that we know you have done this. We know that you are faithful and trustworthy because you've given us your Son. And what would you withhold from us after giving us your Son? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.